wrong one. John chapter 14, we're actually going to look at verses 1 through 6. Our subject, as was in the bulletin, mentioned in the bulletin, Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And in John chapter 14, starting verse 1, Jesus said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." You can divide up these six verses into four things. In verse 1, there's the person. And that, of course, is Jesus. You believe in God, believe also in me. Then in number 2, it talks about a place that is prepared. Verse 3 is a promise that I will come again, receive you, and you can be where I am going to be. Then in verses 4 through 6, there's the plan as to how all that comes about. But probably in all of this, I think sometimes it's overlooked that this is Thomas that's involved here. He's the one that asks the question. And we're familiar with verse 6, probably the first part of it, the first half of what Jesus has to say. Maybe not the last half, but the first half. And so they are well-known words. And Thomas asks, I think, a necessary question. And while he's asking it on behalf of himself, it's possible that there were others there among the disciples who wondered the same thing themselves. And the answer, though, that's given by the Lord here, it gives us a tremendous insight into the role that Jesus plays and what is expected of us. So, real quick, we're going to look at a few things here, and the first thing is the words that are used and the intent of the passage. Now, when you notice this right off the bat, I think one of the things that stands out is that these are all singular. Way, truth, life. In other words, he's not a way or part of the truth or some of the life or anything. No, it's the way, the truth, the life, all that. So in that, they're rather emphatic as opposed to what's presented a lot of times in religious today as being, well, relatively obscure. And it's not that this is the first time that these things have ever come up, something like a way or anything like that, or truth and so on. But it's comparable to other usages when you think about these things. Back in Isaiah chapter 35. In Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 8. Chapter 35 verse 8. "A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness," or the way of holiness. "The unclean will not travel on it, and it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it." So, you know, you think about some singular usages, and it's in the King James Version where you find, you know, it's called a way of holiness. So it's used there. And then also, when you get over to the book of Acts, and Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 26, when Apollos kind of enters into the picture here, a number of things are said about him, but then you find out that Priscilla and Aquila heard him. And what did they do? Well, they took him aside. He didn't have all the truth, and he was preaching all that he knew. And so they take him aside to instruct him on other things. And they explain to him, it says, the way of God more accurately. So there's the way of holiness. There's the way of God. And what else do we have? Well, back up a little bit there in Acts to chapter 16. Paul is in Philippi. And there's this young woman, a slave girl, who says in verse 16 she had a spirit of divination. And she brought her master as much profit by fortune telling. And so here she is there, and what she's doing then is explained in verse 17, following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Now, you could look at this and you'd think, oh, well, that's a great thing, you know, her doing that. And the idea, you know, she continued doing this for many days, it says in verse 18. And then you find out that Paul's greatly annoyed by this. And someone would say, well, I think that's a great thing. Why is he so annoyed about that and everything? Well, she's not doing this in some praiseworthy way. She's doing this in a way that would cause problems. Perhaps even she's doing it in a way that's derogatory. And so after doing all this, well, Paul's greatly annoyed. He commands that the spirit come out of her. And it came out, and then, you know, her ability to do this fortune-telling is gone. And her masters are upset because of the loss of the money that's involved that she was able to bring them. Now, it's very easy to see that is exactly, though, what they were doing. They were bondservants of the Most High God. And they were proclaiming to you the way of salvation. All that's true. What she's saying was true. But she's doing it in such a way that wasn't profitable for the apostles and others, and it became somewhat of a distraction, if you will. Now, the best other example I could give of this, if you'll recall, when Jesus was being tempted in the second temptation, I believe it is, where the devil quotes from Psalms, and he quotes it accurately. Now, he's not doing that in some way to be beneficial, except to him, and except to use in tempting Jesus to really just do whatever the devil said to do. So often you see individuals who might say or do the right thing, but they really got no idea that they're trying to be beneficial or anything like that. Caiaphas is another. When he said that one man ought to die for the nation. Well, he wasn't interested in Jesus dying for the salvation of Israel. He was interested in Jesus dying so the Romans wouldn't come in there and break up the good thing that they had going. So that's what's going on here. It's similar to all that. But when you think about all this, and you think about how there's one way, and there's one truth, Jesus being the embodiment of truth, we'll look at that a little more here shortly. But there's only one Savior. And as there's only one Savior, so there's only one way, one truth, one life. And while we understand, you know, that's something that's so basic and fundamental, and we might look at something like that, and we might think to ourselves, you know, if we've been a member of the church for a long time, we'll look at that and we'll think to ourselves, oh my goodness, I've seen that countless numbers of times. How many times have I seen something? How many times have I heard something like that in a class? How many times have I heard something like that in a sermon? There's one Savior, one way, one truth, one life. How many times? A bunch of them. It's emphasized. Always was. Every place I've ever been, that's been an emphasis. One of the fundamental facts about Jesus Christ. Now, what happened to it? Think about it for a minute. What happened to this? Why is it that this just isn't something that's said a whole lot? And not like, you know, what we used to hear. Things have changed. Time changes, sure it does. You get different people, you get different ideas, and things change. Yes, they do. Oftentimes I think back to whenever Martha and I left the Christian church and we started, well, I don't know how to explain it, but we just had Jenny at the time, and I was kind of fast-tracking to learn everything I could possibly learn. I read everything I could get my hands on. I was working in the mine, and I was working out in the mine. I'd be out there someplace all by myself, and I had a book in my lunchbox, you know, and I read it at lunchtime. I mean, it was just all the time. And we drove all over that part of Indiana going to gospel meetings. I mean, everywhere we could go. A number of people would tease us. Jenny was one or two. And Martha would bring a big bed pillow in because Jenny'd fall asleep. So we'd put the pillow over there and she'd lay on the pillow and sleep. And we'd come in with the pillow and you know what people would say. They said, oh yeah, you're planning on sleeping through the sermon? Tell that to her and me, you know. No, it's not for us. It's for the little girl. Yeah, right. You know, one of those. But I mean, we would go and sometimes, if they were close enough, sometimes we'd go, you know, two or three nights. And I was really trying to fast track it. Martha and I were both trying to learn as much as we could, you know, in a short period of time. And I think back to those times and what the topics were in gospel meetings. And some of the things you could almost count on hearing. You'd hear a sermon like this. You'd hear a sermon about the ones of the New Testament. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one way, one truth, one life. You'd hear a sermon on that. You'd hear several of them if you went to enough meetings. Not so much anymore. Why is that? What's changed? It's not the gospel hasn't changed. And sometimes people don't want to hear those old sermons. Well, that means that their appetite has changed. And I ask myself sometimes, has that changed for the better? So this year I decided that when I had three meetings this year, and in each one of them, I thought I'm going to preach something that at one time was standard fare, but doesn't seem to be anymore. So one meeting, I had a lesson on instrumental music. When was the last time you heard one in a gospel meeting? We don't hear it. And I picked out some others, but that's just one as an example. And stressed in all of them, you know, a need for authority and to respect it, to honor it, and to follow it. And you follow the authority of God when it's convenient, when it's inconvenient. But you follow God, always. You'd always hear that stressed. But the fundamentals, you know, we need to have them. We should have them. And I wonder if that's not part of our problem as to what happens with people. And how does their faith evaporate so quickly, we say? Maybe it's because we're not stressing the fundamentals. It might be. I don't know. It might be. I know there's been that kind of a change. And I've seen it in 36 years. But I don't think that we should tire of this right here, repeating it, hammering it home all the time, because it is fundamental, and it's a fundamental difference from a lot of other religious peoples. Now, the latter half of verse 6, that's what we want to look at now. Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father but through me." But what's he saying there? Well, like he said with the other, and there's one. There's only one avenue to the Father, and that's through Jesus Christ. If you go to, you find something similar to this in John chapter 10.
Look at John chapter 10, verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. Well, you know, they would hear these words and they'd say, well, yeah, that's right. That's exactly what the case would be. Now, Jesus expounds on this further by talking about the shepherd and the sheep in some detail, no question about that. But he's saying there that he's the only way through to the Father. And then when he talks about the sheepfold, there's only one way into the fold of the sheep. There's no other way. And if somebody tries to come some other way, well, that's a thief and a robber. And some people might be startled by the words of the Lord. And you know who it would be that would be startled by the words of the Lord here? It would be those people who would tell you, oh, there's many different ways to God. In the last few years, one way of explaining that that's become quite popular, they'll say getting to God is like climbing a mountain. There are a lot of different ways, a lot of different sides where you could climb up a mountain and get to the top. Well, that's true of some mountains, maybe not all of them. And so they say that's how it is. So you can climb up the mountain on the south side, the north side, the east side, however you want to do it. Lots of different ways of climbing a mountain. And they'll tell you that all ways are acceptable as long as you get to God. Well, the folks that believe that, they look at this, they would have to be startled, if not shocked, by the Lord. Because he's saying here that there's only one way, and anybody tries to come another way is a thief and a robber. I don't think that's complimentary, is it? No. So we can understand how that's similar to this. And then in verse 7, Jesus says to them again, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. So, if you're going to enter through the sheepfold, you enter this through the door. And who's the door here? Well, that's Jesus. So no one comes to the Father but through me. That's how you get in there. That's how you get to the Father. That's how you get into the sheepfold. Those who are of the Father are the ones that are in the sheepfold. So really what he's saying there, there's only one way to enter. Sure, we can see that. And then we notice that the apostles themselves, they got this point. They understood it perfectly. Because actually, it's fundamental, and you know what? It's simple. When you say something like, no one comes to the Father but through me, you'd almost have to have help to misunderstand that. And so they went out and they would repeat what they heard. Now, they didn't always do it in the very same language, but they lived by the principle and they taught the principle. Look at John chapter 4 and verse 12, where Peter here says that, well, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And that name, of course, is Jesus Christ. Back up to verse 10, and you find that out. So there we've got all that. Now, and this is the words and the intent of the passage. And when we look at each one, now we've looked at the way, and we'll just touch on that briefly. We'll look at each one of these points. We're not going to go into great detail on them. That's a lesson in and of itself. But if we look at each point, and the first one would be Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20 and verse 21. Now this would be in addition to the other things we've already looked at. In Luke chapter 20 and verse 21, they questioned him, saying, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. You teach the way of God, the way of God, and you're teaching it in truth. Well, what was that second point, the way, the truth, and the life? So you're kind of seeing You know, both of them a little bit right here? Sure. And now, speaking about that truth, we find over here, and I've got them up there, and it doesn't. We're going to look at the one in John first here, John chapter 7. It's just easier to turn to that if you're in Luke. In John chapter 7, verses 16 and 17. When the Jews were astonished at what Jesus was able to teach, how does this man do this? How has he become learned, having never been educated? What they mean, they're not educated, and he has been educated like us. Think about that, you know. They would go to one of the schools of the Jews, one of the schools of the rabbis, to learn everything. Well, Jesus has no indication. He's not a lettered person. But they're just amazed by all that. And then you find in verses 16 and 17 where he answers them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or," watch now, "whether I speak of myself." You see, so he's explaining this and he's giving them an answer. But in the answer is kind of a challenge. Just listen to what I've got to say. Just consider it, and you'll find out whether it's just mine or whether it comes from the Father. And they've already got an idea of this, because that's what caused the whole thing to come up, how they were astonished. How's he done this? And they listen to his teaching, and they know that what he's teaching is something that's different. It didn't come from one of the schools of the rabbis, you know. And they think he's not educated enough to come up with this on his own. And you know, and if you follow along with it, well, it's just exactly as it says. You'll know whether it comes from me or from the Father. That's their only other alternative. And in acknowledging that, while they think that might be a put down on Jesus, but if they acknowledge that, then they're acknowledging that it does come from God. And guess what? That makes Jesus God's spokesman, God's revelator. And that's what's said there in the passage in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Now we know the passage that says, "In these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son." So what Jesus has to say comes from the Father. And it's the truth. And it's all the truth. And it's the truth that we need. Now too many times people want to go over here to the Bible, and they want to find something that, I don't know, kind of suits their whim and fancy. They think that the Bible has got the answers to everything that you could think of. You know, I'm amazed that for the last 30 years, how in the world have these advertisements for psychic hotlines made it? For 30 some odd years. How they made it. It's just as bogus a thing. And I'm watching one on there. And they called somebody up to ask about a relationship they were in. And I got such good advice and all that. I'd just as soon talk to our cat as call one of these people on the phone and pay for this advice. And I think, though, that the people, you know, who have this idea that that's a place to go in one thing or another, and you're just going to find you're going to find the advice that you really want, not what you need, what you want. And is it possible now that people approach the Bible the same way, that they go over here thinking they're going to find something in here, and so on, that is going to give them the advice that they want? He'll give you the advice that you need. Maybe not what you want, but what you need. Is that what they're doing sometimes? And they go, and then they can't find it, you know. They can't find it in there about whether I should sell out and take this job and move to, I don't know, to Nebraska or something. And I can't find that in the scriptures, really. Well, what a surprise. They're looking for things that it's not addressed. It's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. But a lot of the mundane things, maybe there's some help there. I'm not saying that there's not, but I just don't think it provides what some people think. And
it's got the truth on everything that we need. And it'll tell us what we need. And it'll give us answers to the things that we need. And Jesus is the spokesman. So if we would turn to Him and listen to Him, we'd find out a great many things that would be beneficial. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 68. John chapter 6 is just an amazing chapter. First of all, it's quite lengthy. You know, it's 71 verses. But when you consider everything that goes on in that chapter, it's a wonder that's all the verses that there are. You start off this chapter with Jesus at the height of popularity, and you end up where people are leaving Him in droves. You start off with they think that He's just the greatest thing that's ever come along. Well, it says in verse 15, they wanted to take Him by force and make Him king. He wouldn't have that, wouldn't let it be done. And then later on, why, they wouldn't have Him do anything. They wouldn't have Him walk their dog, so to speak. What changes happen in here? It's just so dramatic. And you get over toward the end of the chapter, where it says, as a result, verse 66, many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. You know, a lot of them were there, and Jesus said that they were there for the loaves and the fishes. You know, He feeds a lot of people. One of these miracles is in this chapter. And He knows that there are those there for the loaves and the fish. There are those that are following to maybe see Him perform a miracle. There are people that are following. Well, you could just say they're kind of superficial in their attachment to Jesus. And then when He says some things that are hard for them to accept, they're out of there. We're done with this. And so, He doesn't change anything. He recognizes that sooner or later there comes a parting between the real followers and those that are just superficial. So verse 67, Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Isn't that something? How would you like to be among those ones, the 12 there? And Him say, have you been thinking about it? Wouldn't there be a certain sting in those words when He asked that question? But then Peter answers Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. Peter's answer means, there's no one else. Where would we go? You've got the words of eternal life. We're not going to find them anywhere else. That's why we're here. Jesus is the life. He has the words of eternal life. He tells us how we ought to live, how we ought to conduct ourselves, so that we can have what is said in John chapter 10 and verse 10. We talks about the thief that comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The abundant life. Everything that's necessary. You know, you think about something that's in abundance. Well, there's all that you could possibly need. And that's what the word that's used here. And it's in relationship, I've come that they may have life and they may have it abundantly. He's going to supply everything for us. Now, in the application of all of this, all our focus then should be on Jesus. And we need to drink deeply from His Word. That's where we're going to find the way, the truth, and the life. Because in the Bible, in the New Testament, there's Jesus revealed. Jesus in promise in the Old Testament, Jesus revealed in the New Testament. There's His Word, and it's all there for us. We should be resolved to turn neither to the right nor to the left. And we should be resolved to meet the mark. We don't want to come up short or go beyond, both of which are easy to do, but we want to be right on the mark. Jesus asked a question of those that were following him. Once again, I think that would kind of challenge people. It would kind of cause some individuals to assess the situation. And it shows that Jesus knew what was going on. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not and not do what I say?" Well, interesting question. If you're calling me Lord, you ought to be doing what I say. But you're not. So it's lip service. It's word only. A lot of people, you know, are willing to say, "Well, yes, Jesus is Lord." All right. Are you doing what he says? Well, I'm not doing what he says. Well, this is mutually exclusive. You know, they cancel each other out. If you call him Lord, you do what he says. So, do we believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? Well, we call him Lord. Now, are we doing what he says? Then that's what we ought to do. If we say he's the way, the truth, and the life, we ought to follow his teaching. There are only two possibilities, two sources for religious authority, for guidance, etc., etc. And that's kind of summed up in the question that Jesus asked of the Pharisees, the chief priests and the elders, in Matthew chapter 21, verse 25, "The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why didn't you believe him?" Etc. But he says there, the baptism of John, is it from heaven or men? Whatever there is, we need to look at it, examine it, read it, and then ask, is this from heaven or from men? And what I'm doing and what I'm following, is it from heaven or from men? And my attitude, that's a word just people like to use a lot. Where's my attitude centered, on heaven or on men? Earlier last week, I was thinking about Demas. And you know, we know a little bit about Demas. And probably the thing that stands out about him more than anything is when Paul says he's forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now, if you didn't have the word forsaken in there, you might be able to cut Demas a little bit of slack. But you can't. He's forsaken me. And apparently from the wording there, he's forsaken me because he loves the world. Hopefully we're not like Demas, and we would realize that there's the authority of God and pay attention to it and not pay attention to the world or to men and follow that. By the way of conclusion, all spiritual blessings are in Christ, we are told in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, where that way, truth, and life is. And redemption, we're told, two passages just practically identical. It's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, that redemption is in Christ. And that having these spiritual blessings come, and the redemption, and do you notice that they're both in this relationship that's called in Christ? And what else? Well, if we're in Christ, then we must become a new creature in Christ. I read a satire that someone posted earlier last week, a friend of mine, and it was about how it was in the new progressive hymnal, he called it. And it's a song that we all know. You know the song, "I Surrender All"? All to Jesus I surrender, I surrender all. And he said in the new progressive hymnal, it's "Some to Jesus I surrender." Let me think about that. If a person becomes a new creature in Christ, it's not some, it's all. Because you're in Christ. You realize the advantages of this. And you want to become a new creature, having been raised up to walk in newness of life. Which brings us to our final point. To all this to happen, we need to be baptized into Christ. All those are related in Christ, into Christ.
And there's where the advantage is. Where? In Christ, where? There is the way, the truth, and the life. Is there one tonight that would put on Jesus Christ and become a child of God, or has fallen by the wayside, make correction? We'd be happy to assist you tonight in any way that we can to make things right with God and to help you on your spiritual journey. If you're subject to the gospel invitation, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.
With a stranger at the door, let him in. He has been there all before. Let him in. Let him in ere he be gone. Let him in, the Holy One, Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. Let him in. Open now to him your heart. Let him in. If you wait, he may depart. Let him in. Let him in. He is your friend. He your soul will sure defend. He will keep you to the end. Let him in. Hear you now his loving voice. Let him in. Now, oh now, make him your choice. Let him in. He is standing at your door. Joy to you he will restore, and his name you will adore. Let him in.
Please be seated. Please turn to number 153 as we will prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. I have to take it, and I leave Sister Nancy back there. So number 153. Let us sing. To set the feast divine, the bread, the fruit of the vine, and saints commune before the shrine in the supper of the Lord. May we the Lord discern his death, our holy concern. We feast in faith, his coming yearn, in the supper of the Lord.
Father in heaven, we thank thee for another opportunity to surround this table and this memorial